Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. My five-year-old son already has a life verse. What a spiritual giant, huh? It's Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. You got it. You see why he loves that verse. And the reason is, in our family, we're not allowed to call each other stupid. So he can't use that word unless he's quoting the scripture. So he's just a real man of the word, you know. I think he finds a fiendish delight in the fact that that word is in the Bible, but then even more than that, that God calls people stupid. That, to Keaton, is really cool. Who does God call stupid? Well, in that verse, he calls people stupid who reject or despise correction. He says, you're really dumb. And to understand what he means by that, he shows us the opposite. Whoever loves correction loves knowledge. In other words, the person who welcomes, and the word there is discipline. The person who welcomes discipline loves knowledge because they're going to learn from it, right? And that means they're going to grow. And they're going to be different this year than they were last year. And than they were the year before that. So they're going to mature. But see, the person who hates correction is dumb. Why? Because they never learn anything. I mean, they go through hard times just like anybody else. They experience shaping opportunities, but they never learn from it. And so they say they stay stupid. And God is real candid about the danger of that choice. They don't mature, and they end up, ironically, they end up becoming discouraged. You'd think a person who welcomed discipline would become discouraged, but the opposite is true. The person who rejects discipline, and that word discipline carries the idea both of instruction and correction. It's not always a spanking. It can be a spanking. But sometimes it's just a word of instruction. But the person who rejects that ends up becoming discouraged because, people, it is discouraging to fall in the same hole time and time again, isn't it? It gets old. So if the theme of Hebrews is keep at it, he's worth it. If the purpose of Hebrews is to energize us to endure, to keep going to the very end, as we just heard sung about, then people who endure have got to embrace discipline. They got to welcome it. They got to understand its role. We're going to get to that in just a moment in the passage we've come to. But if you'll notice in your notes, quick review here. Where do we get energy to endure? Here's a couple sources of this energy to endure. We learned right from the very beginning with the prologue, that magnificent prologue that elevated the supremacy of Christ and then culminated in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That worshiping Jesus energizes endurance. Secondly, in chapter 3, we learned that practicing community energizes endurance. Because in chapter 3, verse 13, he tells us, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Then he goes on in the next verse to say, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So practicing community and finishing well are inseparably connected. We've been called to endure to the end together as we exhort each other, as we get in each other's face lovingly and encourage each other to keep at it because he's worth it. So practicing community fuels, energizes endurance. Number 3, exercising morally. that just like you pick up the weights or run on the treadmill to exercise physically, we exercise morally when we have a choice between right and wrong, and we, against our natural tendency, choose the right. We are strengthening our moral muscle. He says in chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That fuels endurance, because your moral muscles are not lethargic. They're strong. They're growing. You sit on a couch physically, it's going to tend towards physical lethargy. You sit on a couch morally, you're not going to finish well. Fourthly, this is a huge one, experiencing new covenant benefits. That is a massive category for much of what is taught in Hebrews. What are some of these new covenant benefits? Well, remember, we have direct access to the Father through Jesus. That's the new covenant. We have the cancellation of the consciousness of sins, benefit of the new covenant. We have the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ for his children, new covenant benefits. As we understand and experience these and many other benefits, we are fueled to endure. We are energized to keep at it. As chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that is at the culmination of a description of a number of these new covenant benefits. Number 5, valuing eternity. Chapter 10, verse 34 says, we have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. I mean, when you get a glimpse of what's coming up ahead, like Stephen looking up to see Jesus, that fuels endurance, whatever the price. And then, number 6, embracing discipline. And this may not be one that we would naturally think of, but chapter 12, verse 11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, as we are looking unto Jesus, we cannot miss the fact that he embraced suffering. Therefore, he calls us and trains us through suffering, through difficulty. So, verse 5, chapter 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And I want to emphasize something I mentioned last week, that just because you're under discipline of the Lord, training, shaping, correcting, does not mean that you necessarily have committed a particular sin and he's getting back at you. That doesn't mean that. He shapes and trains and changes his children through discipline. Even his son learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was sinless. So we need to get that out of our mind. Yes, there are times where God spanks his children to address a specific problem. But there are many times when we bear fruit, John 15, 1 and 2, he prunes us so that we can bear more fruit. So the pruning, painful pruning process is an evidence not that we've just sinned, but that God loves us enough to want to grow us, to mature us. And that may be painful, as verse 11 says. It is painful. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. No teaching or shaping or disciplining is easy. It may be painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, this is where we pick up from last week, verse 12. Therefore, Strengthen. Notice the therefore there. That's connecting it to what we just talked about. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You could summarize what this passage is teaching with that statement there in your notes. Embracing God's method of training his children protects us from the destructive contamination of bitterness and positions us to repent and receive more grace to keep growing. To keep growing or keep going. So let's unpack this verse by verse. Verses 12 and 13 describe the condition of this individual. He is in, or she is in, a vulnerable condition. You see that? This person is, first of all, described as weak. This is implied with the statement, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. That implies these hands are limp with exhaustion, useless for productive activity. You got this person whose hands are just hanging down. They're weak, and the knees are feeble. Feeble. Same idea as weak. Thirdly, and make straight paths for your feet. The paths of this individual are off course. This person may be directionless or unsteady, losing ground. And then finally, so that what is lame, this person is lame. It's not a slam on them. It means they're worn out. Now, that's a pretty vulnerable position to be in, isn't it? I mean, you think of what you're like when you are weak, feeble, you know, off course, and lame. You could go one of two directions at that point. And the two directions are described in that verse. This person's condition could, this is option number one, could degenerate into dislocation. You see what it says there in verse 13? So that what is lame, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated. This temporary condition of weakness could degenerate into a more permanent position of paralysis, of being disabled, immobile. Or, this person could be, three things are described in this verse. They could be strengthened. He could be strengthened. It says there, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Could be straightened and make straight paths for your feet. You can get back on course, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be, number three, healed. Do you see the two options? Person is weak. They're struggling. This is, what an appropriate warning to the people who are reading this, the original readers of Hebrews. Remember, they're struggling. They're feeling weak and vulnerable, and they want to give up. And he's saying, yes, 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 you could give up and be permanently disabled spiritually. Or you could be strengthened and straightened and healed. What makes the difference? What, based on the context that we're studying right here, what is the difference between those who are healed and strengthened and restored and matured and grow through a trial, or those who are permanently disabled and fade off. You could summarize it this way: understanding and embracing God's discipline. That's it. How do you respond when God trains you, disciplines you? Two people. You probably know them. People, or look at your own life. Two people can go through the same trial. Maybe a financial setback. Maybe a physical illness. Maybe a relational conflict. And one person goes through that trial and becomes bitter and angry and contaminates all those around them. Him or her. And eventually just spins off into complete apostasy and frustration. Always thinks everybody's against them. Can never trust anybody. I mean, they can suck the life right out of you being around that person. Same trial, another person goes through the same exact kind of trial, and they become stronger and glorifying God for this difficulty. And healing the people around them. They are a healing influence rather than sucking them dry. What's the difference? The difference is how they view and respond the discipline of the Lord. That's the difference. And remember, when I say it, how they embrace the discipline, I use that word embrace, that doesn't mean you like pain. If you like pain, you have another problem. And we can't help you here. Now, it doesn't mean you like the pain. Verse 11 is acknowledging that discipline is painful. But the reason you're joyful in the midst of suffering is not that you like the pain, it's that you like the product that comes from the pain. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's why he mentions next the solution. You're in this vulnerable condition. What is the vital solution that you need when you're in that condition? Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So he says, number one, pursue peace with all. Speaking of horizontal relationships, you want to make things right with one another, with people around you. You don't have this pious attitude that everybody around me is messed up and nobody can see how spiritual I am and I'm always right. No, you're going to want to make things right with other people in humility. Secondly, you're going to pursue holiness, because no one can see the Lord without holiness. So you're going to want to be right with God, which we've learned in the book of Hebrews. The only way you can be right with God, to have his holiness and have any relationship with the Lord, is through the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. That's what you're going to long for. So think about it. You're in a trial, and you don't want to turn this difficulty into a permanent disability. You want to see this difficulty strengthen you and straighten you and heal you. And the difference is what you're really after. This word pursue is the word hunt. To hunt. What are you hunting for when you're in a trial? Now tell me, what are we hunting for naturally when we're in a difficulty? We want relief. Yeah, we just want to fix that person that's so frustrating in our life, or get him or her out of our lives. That'll solve the problem like that, right? Just dump her. Or eliminate him. Or immediately get healing. And I mean, sometimes God does that with a physical illness. Praise his name. Sometimes he doesn't. But what are we hunting? What are we after? Remember, the wise person is not just after relief. They're not just like the little kid sticking books in his pants when mom or dad is spanking him. The solution to my problem is bigger than relief. getting out of it, getting over it, saving face, you know, getting the problem solved. What I really am after is peace and holiness. That's what I want. I want to be right with one another, and I want to be able to stand before God. Oh, brothers and sisters, can you see how that will change the way we view the discipline of the Lord? If we're hunting those things, if we want those things more than anything, and sure, God, I want this trial to end right now, but if I had to choose this trial versus holiness and peace, this trial being eliminated versus holiness and peace, I'm hunting this. I want the holiness and I want the peace. I want to be right with you and I want to be right with one another, with those around me. And I don't know how I'm going to bring that about, Lord. I can't even see the end right now. Just like a hunter is after a prey and it may be hiding under a bush somewhere. I don't know where it is. Right now I don't feel at peace. I certainly don't feel holy. But I'm pursuing that through your son. That's what I want. You say, well, what if I don't really want that? What if I just kind of want it? I don't want anything like that. I don't like the idea of God orchestrating my life to change me and shape me and make me a new person like his son. I just want to be a normal person, you know, mowing my lawn, paying my bills, watching my big screen. I mean, that's to me, that's fine with me. He says, I want to tell you why you cannot go that way. I want to give you three reasons, he says. And he uses the little Greek two words, metis, which could be translated as the New King James and the King James translate it, lest. There are three lests. Or as the other translations use the word that. Do you see them there? Verse 15. You may want to underline these. Verse 15, looking carefully. So, and that's in the present tense. Continually watch individually and as a community. We're continually watching lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. People, this is why you've got to embrace the discipline of the Lord. Because if you don't, number one, you miss grace. You miss grace. You will fall short of the grace of God. You will fail to obtain the grace of God. And the image here is that of a straggler at a train station or a plane terminal. And you're reading your magazine and you're watching the TV and they're calling out, your plane is departing now. And you're still consumed in your own little world. And the plane leaves. And you missed it. That's the image. It is possible to miss grace. It is possible to fall short of grace. It doesn't mean you've never known a little bit about the grace of God. You can know a little bit about the grace of God and still fall short of grace. What do you mean by that? Look on the screen, 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's talking there about hearing about the grace of God, knowing about this grace, but you never receive it in a fruitful sense. It never bears any fruit. It is vain, empty, fruitless grace. He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about someone who has experienced a superficial grace, a taste of God's grace, but never truly embracing the grace of God. You're going to miss it. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, you know that it's possible to be in a church much of your life and still fall short of the grace of God. It's possible to be in a youth group. It's possible to be in a Christian home and to be around the grace of God, just like you can be in a terminal and still miss the plane and never quite experience the grace of God. God's grace is what? His empowering, undeserved favor. It's what fuels our endurance. And God's training hand uses a multiplicity of circumstances and people and individuals he may use in your life. A word from a friend, a financial setback, or even a difficult Bible study. And as he's using these things to shape you and experience, so that you can experience the grace of God, you're feeling his work on your life and you're saying, This is uncomfortable. This is making me look at areas of my life I don't really want to look at. I just want relief. I don't want to be like Jesus. We don't say that, but that's the way we act. I don't want to go through this training process. I didn't sign up for this kind of thing. And God says, that's a very dangerous attitude because you can miss grace. Secondly, the second lest, or that, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This is the second reason you've got to embrace the discipline of the Lord, lest you multiply bitterness. You multiply bitterness. Now, there's great confusion about what this sentence is talking about. And the easiest way to understand this is to look at both the context here in Hebrews and the passage that the author of Hebrews is referring to when he says the word, the phrase, root of bitterness. Look up on the screen, Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 to 19. Look what he says there. This is Moses saying, I will make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. So he's addressing a warning against apostasy. To go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness. There it is. A root that bears bitterness or wormwood, so that, what does that mean? So that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, the curse that comes on someone for not keeping covenant, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Wow, what a warning, huh? So what is the root of bitterness that he's referring to here? You could summarize it this way. The root of bitterness is covenantal presumption. Covenantal presumption. What do we mean by that? These people were saying, hey, I know I'm following the dictates of my own heart. I mean, I basically am doing what I want to do with my life, and I'm making my own choices, and I'm okay with a little religion, but basically I still want to be in charge, and I know I live the same way everybody around me lives who's not a believer, who's not part of the covenant, but I'm still going to be okay because I'm in this covenant thing with God, so I can live any way I want and be fine. And he says that's a root of bitterness. And that bitterness, man, that thing doesn't just it doesn't just stay localized. It permeates everything and everyone around it. You take a dad who has this attitude, it will produce such anger in his wife, the hypocrisy. It'll destroy the next generation. Those kids will be just consumed with bitterness and just going off in different directions. And then they're going to get married, and they're going to pass that same bitterness on to their kids. Same thing in a church. Hey, we're part of a community church, right? We can do anything we want because we believe in grace. So I know my life is no different than everybody else I work with. I know my lifestyle isn't really transformed. I know my heart is still seeking after the same things, and lust is dominating my life, and pride and greed. But I'm part of the covenant. I'm in. And he's saying, no, whoa. you're going to miss grace. And then you're going to multiply bitterness because you're going to wonder one day, this Christianity thing is so powerless, you know? It really doesn't change anybody. I mean, I've tried that religious stuff, and it really doesn't make a difference. And that attitude just infects our own hearts and those around us. And so we miss grace, and we multiply bitterness. And then, remember, each one of these gets longer and more complicated. The warnings are longer and stronger. You see them? Verse 15a is you miss grace. Verse 15b, you multiply bitterness. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You mimic Esau. You mimic Esau. Well, who is he? Well, there are two stories that are blended together in verse 16 and verse 17. Esau was the eldest son of Jacob, who for a bowl of soup and a piece of bread sold his birthright to his conniving brother Jacob. And then he is described here as being a fornicator. The word is pornos. We don't know whether that refers to his marrying of heathen women or whether that refers to maybe his spiritual adultery, his unfaithfulness to God. He's also described as a profane person. That word's an amazing word. It just means secular. Could mean unholy or base. And what he's highlighting there is not that Esau was a flailing axe murderer. He was just secular. He was unfaithful. In other words, you put two options before Esau. You know, satisfying an immediate craving or pursuing an ultimate good, and he's going to go with the immediate 99% of the time. That's Esau. He said one of the dangers of rejecting, minimizing, despising the discipline of the Lord, you become a secular person. You value the immediate over the ultimate. And one day you wake up, verse 17, for you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. One day Esau woke up and realized he had made a bad decision, and he wanted the blessing. And he tried to get it, and it wasn't for him. And he found, and these are some of the most sobering words in all of the Bible, he found no place for repentance. Do you know that there is a place for repentance? There's a place for repentance. You know what repentance is, right? A turning around, a change of mind that results in a change of life. There's a place for repentance. And yet, I mean, that also communicates there's not a place for repentance. There's a place where there won't be repentance. And yet there are many of us that play games with that, don't we? When is the place for repentance? Hebrews communicated that very clearly right at the beginning of the book. Today, while it is called today, do not harden your hearts. There are teenagers who try to plan their place for repentance. If I go off and participate in these various activities that all my friends are participating in, and sure, I know they're not going to ultimately be satisfying, but I can get into this and this and sow my wild oats and have fun, and then one day I'll have a place for repentance. I'll repent later. Or an adult. And I've heard them say this directly to me. I know this sin is wrong, and I know this choice is foolish, but I've got to do it, and I'm going to do it, and one day I will repent. Oh? And one day you wake up, And I've heard people say this, I never dreamed I would do what I did. I never dreamed I would go as far as I went. And my heart is so hard, and my eyes are so blind. People, you can't plan your place of repentance. That is fool's talk. That is sticking books in your pants when God is trying to shape you and change you and call you to Himself at this moment. He is giving you a place for repentance. Take it now! Don't wait! You're crazy! You're stupid, is what the Bible would say. You think repentance is something where you just wake up one day and say, oh, I think I've had enough of that sin stuff. I think I'll turn over a new leaf. You don't have a clue as how wicked your heart is and how holy your God is. Now, please, the way we respond to this passage is very important, because some people, their immediate response is to start examining themselves and try to figure out if I'm an Esau. No, don't go down that road. That'll drive you insane, as Joey said. That'll destroy you. The response is simply, He's giving you a place for repentance today. Take it. Take it. You're not here by accident, people. It didn't just happen that we're in this passage today. Whoops, that caught God off guard. He has you here for a reason. And He has sovereignly orchestrated this passage with your life right now as a loving Father who is calling you to Himself. And this hard passage could be discipline from the Lord, and you can hear it and receive it and embrace it and say, yes, Lord, I hear you. I'm gonna hear that word of encouragement. I'm going to take it. I know it's a strong word. But I'm saying, I'm going to say yes to that, Lord. I'm not going to try to pad. I'm not going to try to defend. I'm not going to try to save face. I'm not going to try to excuse or explain or delay. I'm hearing you, Lord. You've given me a place to repent, and I receive it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I was reading in that this week, and you know, many of you know this passage. There are two kinds of sorrow, right? Esau experienced the first kind. There is a sorrow that does not lead to repentance. That kind of sorrow may even shed tears and feel really bad. And it sometimes even utters the same words as true repentance, but it does not result in a change of life and heart. But there's a second kind of sorrow. A sorrow, notice it's not, the sorrow is not the repentance. It's the sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a deep heaviness about the weight of my sin, and it's a complete awareness of the justification of God in doing exactly what He needs to do. David experienced that. Remember in Psalm 51? After he had sinned and God brought His hand heavy upon David. And then he said in chapter 51, verse 3, he said, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And here's the phrase. Don't miss this. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Wow, that's somebody that's embracing the discipline of the Lord. That's somebody saying, God, if you want to spank the hooey out of me right now, you are perfectly right to do so. I deserve it. I deserve everything, anything you deserve, you deem right for me to experience. I rightfully deserve to go to hell because of my sin. That is not covenantal presumption. That is a right view of the seriousness of our sin. But you know what ends up in chapter 51, how that chapter ends? Because he did embrace the discipline of the Lord, he could say at the end, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Because wherever there's humility, God rushes in with grace. And wherever there's pride, he resists. And you fight the discipline of the Lord, and you will get a spanking you could never imagine. God is not a soft parent. He's not the parents like we have today that try to, you know, we just want little boy here to be happy at all costs. I mean, he loves us to the point where he will discipline us in order to transform us. Are we willing to embrace his discipline? This morning, if you feel weak, maybe even discouraged, and at times you feel like giving up, maybe even apathetic, that is a very vulnerable condition to be in. But the good news is, God gives us passages like this, and brothers and sisters like this, and even just coming to church and singing his praise and all of this, these are all gifts from him to say, hey, don't keep going down that path of weakness. Humble your heart now. Hear what I have to say to you. And come back to me. So that you don't become permanently disabled. So that you can keep at it. Because he is worth it. Did you notice that phrase again in that song we sung earlier? Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. I love that. People, his mercies are very tender. But sometimes his greatest mercy is his firmness. Is that he doesn't let us keep going on our own and get what we think we want. And that is mercy too. And someone who embraces the discipline, the training, the shaping, the instruction, the spanking of God is someone who says, God, I want both kinds of mercy. I want those tender mercies because you know how weak I can be and how easily discouraged, but I also want that firm mercy that gets me back in line and keeps me from straying. Bring it on, God. I'm embracing, I'm understanding your way of training your people. Can we say that this morning? Let's take a few minutes and respond to him. His word is clear. Will we hear what he said and respond to him? Let's do that right now. Just bow our heads, call out to him as individuals. If you don't know the Lord, I beg for you to call out to your loving Father. He created you. He sent his Son to die for you. He can become your Father as you humble yourself and believe on the finished work of Jesus. Jesus has paid it all. Call out to him. And if you're feeling weak and discouraged and vulnerable right now, don't keep going down that road. Humble your heart and say, Lord, I want your training. Keep shaping me. It's painful. Keep doing it.